want to thank you, and I want to thank the elders, and I want to thank Wayne for letting me preach this morning. The lesson that I have for you is one that I hope will be beneficial to you, and I appreciate Wayne giving me the opportunity, and I know that the elders are concerned about what is preached in their pulpits, as I am as an elder of the congregation where I attend. And so whenever you allow someone else to speak, it's a great honor to that person, and I hope that it's one that I will use wisely and use to the benefit and the glory of God. Admit it. You forgot, didn't you? Just admit it. When gas hit $4 a gallon and the price of everything went up, you forgot. When the stock market went down and unemployment went up, you forgot what Jesus said on the mountain recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 23. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. You know, five different times in here, Jesus asks us and warns us not to worry. He says to us, why worry? He says, life is more than food. Worry won't make you any taller. Now, I'm sorry, those of you who were high challenge, I used to want to be as tall as Wayne, but yeah, I didn't make it. Wayne probably said, he wanted to be as tall as one of the other basketball players, 7 feet tall or whatever, so that he could have had a pro career. But it didn't happen. Worrying about those kind of things won't make us taller. Life is more than clothing. God knows your needs, and tomorrow brings its own problems, so we should not let worry overcome us. We should not let worry get control of us and keep us paralyzed in fear. Simply should not happen. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 when he says that God cares for you, so turn all your worries over to him. And when the political campaign started, you all forgot, didn't you? When they just went on and on and on and seemingly never were going to end, you forgot. And whether you're a candidate won or not, you worried. You forgot what God told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 when God said the Most High rules three times in that passage, in verse 17 and in verse 25 and in verse 30 of Daniel 4. God reminded Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills, to whom he chooses. God is in control of the kingdoms. So let us not worry about whether or not our candidate is going to win or lose, why we want to be involved in those things. That's another issue. But ultimately, we are not to be sitting around paralyzed in fear and worry because our candidate did or did not win, or because of the political situation or the political system or all of those things. God is in control, and if we don't trust him, then we are certainly not doing him any favors, and we're not serving him in the way that we should. And when we get that call, as I did not too terribly long ago, Dad has cancer. We forget, no. We forget the God that we serve. We forget what Jesus said in John the 11th chapter in verses 25 and 26 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. For a moment, for a short moment, I hope and I believe, I forgot about that. And it hit like a sock to the stomach. Then I remembered. I remembered that I needed to trust God. Now, why do we do that? Why do we forget and let worry overcome us? Why do we become overwhelmed and let our hearts race and our face get flushed and our throat tighten up so much that we think we're going to choke with worry? And that makes perfect sense because when we the word worry actually comes from a word that means to choke. And so when we get overwhelmed with anxiety and worry, we choke. And when we talk about sports and somebody makes a mistake or they get their time to shine and to make a great shot and they choke because they can't handle the pressure. Why do we do that? Why do we choke? Why do we let the pressure get to us so that we are not the kind of people that God would want us to be? You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus called the worriers, ye of little faith, because it is clear that when we worry, we have lost sight of our faith. We begin to lose sight of our God and our faith in Him, at least for that moment. And so the question then becomes, or we want to talk this morning about how we can overcome that momentary memory failure, that momentary memory loss. How do we remain faithful and fearless in the face of events that make us, whether we want to or not, face our fears and deal with our faith? Well, there's an answer found, I believe, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the short verse in the middle of that passage that praises the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, and especially in verse 6, we are reminded that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In that passage, I think we find a key to understanding how to overcome fear, how to overcome worry, how to overcome the forgetfulness that allows us to let worry and fear take over our lives. Because we can see in this verse and in the lives of the people that are described in Hebrews chapter 11, heroes of faith. Heroes of faith who had a single-minded focus on what they were trying to accomplish. You know, last night the Heisman Trophy was presented. Normally I don't pay any attention to that, and I know there's nobody in this audience who cared about who won the Heisman Trophy last night, right? Oh, wait a minute. There might be a few. Come on. Being from Texas, I would have loved to have seen Colt McCoy win. Living in Florida and being a Gator fan, I would have much preferred to see Tim Tebow win. I'm sorry, I'll let anybody's fail. Didn't want to see that Oklahoma kid. But when you think about that Heisman Trophy and what it represents, do you ask yourself the question, why are there only three men up there being selected and possibly receiving that reward? Because of the amount of effort and the amount of focus that's required out of people to achieve that, to make that goal. And if you look up there, and it's interesting watching it last night, seeing all of the people that were up there with him, all of the others, the past recipients of that reward, and it's a very limited club. It's a very select club of people, and it's all people who, and one of the scenes that they showed or discussion, the clips that they showed portraying all of these various people, they talked about the focus for excellence, the focus to achieve, the desire to succeed in football. Now, when we think about the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, what did they have that got them on that stage? Focus. Focus. They were looking at something greater than themselves. They were looking at something greater than the worries. Did they face fear? Oh, yes, they did. Did they face anxieties? Oh, absolutely. Did they face daunting tasks and sometimes lose even their lives because of their faith for God? Yes, they did. But they never lost their focus. They never lost sight of the God that they were diligently seeking. And that was the key, and that's the phrase that I want us to focus on this morning, is that concept of diligently seeking God as we go forward into 2009. And I want to think about it, and not only in 2009, but also for the rest of your life. Notice now in Hebrews, open up your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6 or 11. I want you to open up to it. We're going to look at some passages there. I know that I've been putting them on the overhead, but you need to turn to them and read them. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want you to notice some things that are here in the chapter that are important for us to see about these folks and why they had this kind of reward, why they were recognized. Why they were diligent, or how they were recognized for diligently seeking God. Notice in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel offered a more diligent offered to God. What was his focus? What was he listening to? Cain was thinking about himself. Abel was thinking about doing what God wanted. He had God first in his life. Abel was focused on God, and so he makes this hall of fame of faith. Enoch in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, let me ask you a question. Simple question, folks. Can you please someone if you do not have a focus on trying to please them? No. He's focused on God. He's got his mind on God. He's got his eye on God. He's trying to do what God would have him to do. We also see that Noah was moved with godly fear. So you see the continual thing. They're focused on God. Noah was moved with godly fear. Abraham obeyed and waited for God in verses 8 through 10. Sarah judged God faithful. Moses endured seeking God in verse 27. All of them, time after time in these passages here in Hebrews 11, they made the hall of fame of faith because they were focused on God. They were diligently seeking God. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they made a point about someone that was just all upset about how miserable life was for them. And how unfair things were. And this person said, that they had basically been told, well, you know, if your life is that bad, go do something for somebody else. The most miserable times that any of us can have is when we are focused on ourselves and nobody else. And that's when the worries and the fears and the anxieties overwhelm us, is when all we can think about and worry about is ourselves. We cannot think about or can be concerned about the things of God at all. And when that is the case for us, we're not going to be diligently seeking God. We're going to lose our focus. And we are going to be overwhelmed by worry and anxiety and fear. And it's clear, as I said, that these folks continue to diligently seek God, even in the face of all of the things that come to their way. Now, when we talk about the idea of diligently seeking God, I want to say, back up a little bit. Oops. We just have to leave that there. When we talk about the idea of diligently seeking God, there are some questions that are going to come up in our mind. And this is what we're going to spend our time, or the few minutes we have left this morning, talking about what it means to diligently seeking God. See, God, and there's some questions that come up. And there, for me, the first question that came up is, who is God that we should seek Him? In Hebrews 11 and 6, it says that the seeker must believe that He is, that God is. Now, in the audience this morning, I noticed that Brother Carter in his prayer a moment ago talked about the culture our young people are living in, and the culture that we're all living in. It's a culture that does not believe in God anymore. It is a culture that is doing everything that it can to deny not only the existence of God, that God has any impact on your life, but that God even exists. And so we know that we need to be reminded of it. Peter talks about the importance of being reminded. So even if we believe in God, and I think most or all of you here should and do believe in God, even if you do, there need to be reminded of it. Because not only is the reminder valuable for us, but also we may not know God as well as we think we do. And we live in this culture that does not know God. And I want to say this very boldly, folks. Despite all claims to the contrary by the people who live in Lyndale, all around you, who claim to know God and to serve God, they don't know Him. And if we're not careful, we can be in that same boat that we don't know them. And this culture is doing everything it can to eliminate the knowledge of God and any discussion or talk about God from the public square. It wants to get rid of it. It wants to get it out of our system. So we ask the question is, who is God that we should seek Him? It's a very important question. We need to know that they know that, as Paul said in Romans, the first chapter, that the people of this world and the culture of this world has gotten beyond not even thinking of thanking God. Romans chapter 1, if you will, open your Bibles to Romans 1. I want to just look at a couple of passages there. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul, writing to the church there in Rome, talks about the world they live in and describes the situation in the society that they're in. It says they know about God. In verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And as a result, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they've gone beyond. Our society has gone beyond not even being thankful to God. In fact, our society has gone beyond just worshiping the creation, worshiping idols instead of God. And look in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creature who is blessed forever. They've gone beyond that. They've gone past that. They've gone to the final step that's described here in Romans chapter 1. They have refused to even think about God. In verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. If you don't think that the world does not want God in its knowledge, our culture does not want God in its knowledge, you watch what is going on around us. And the very simple thing. Did you see what happened in California after they passed the marriage law? The people who hate God went berserk, protesting the fact that the public had the audacity to pass, to vote for an amendment that protected marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. In Florida, we just got to do the same thing. And the same thing happened there. We passed it. It got passed by an overwhelming majority. But the opposition by those who hate God will not go away. There will be every bit of effort that you can think of that they can come up with to try to fight off and destroy that. Because people do not want God in their knowledge. Now, what do we know about God? What can we know about Him? Who is God that we should seek Him? There are people that don't want to know about Him. What can we know about Him? Well, notice what He said in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says that He is. And here in chapter 1 in verse 18 and 20 of Romans, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse." So we have to believe that He is. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. His internal power, His Godhood, His being. Now that's kind of an abstract concept. Let me try to kind of approach it from backwards. Reason backwards if we can. What if the atheist is correct? What if all the arrogant assumptions that they make are correct? And there is no God. Do you realize what they would have just effectively eliminated the possibility of? Their own existence. Our own existence. If there is no God, folks, there is no us. Pure and simple. And they have to admit it, and they can't stand it because they don't want to admit it. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. They realize that if you go back to the beginning, strip away all the fancy arguments and all of the scientific data that they throw at you, and you go back to the beginning, and if you had, even if you grant them their Big Bang, which I won't do, even if you grant them the Big Bang, where did the power and the matter come from to do that? They don't know. They refuse to believe what God said in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They can't explain where it came from. Contingent, dependent beings. We all depend on something else to be able to exist. God does not. And without Him, we cannot exist. It's that simple. You know, you can strip away all of the arguments. And that's what Paul is making here in Romans chapter 1. By the things that are made, you look at the world around you, you can see that because there is a world, there has to be a God who made it. And that God has all power and has all divinity. He has eternal being. Without Him, we can't be. Without Him, we don't live. Without Him, we do not exist. If there is no God, there is no us. And you know, it's interesting, we're not the first people to wrestle with that question. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, if you will. You know, the Greeks were arguing about that at the time of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were still arguing about the time of Christ, and effectively their children are arguing about it today. But in Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 22 through 34, we won't take the time to read all that because it's a lengthy reading. But in Acts chapter, there are four things that he points out here. That God is, he says, the God that they worship, he says, you worship in ignorance, Him I proclaim to you. He is the God who made the world. He is the God who gives to all life and breath. And he says, in Him we live and move and have our being. In verse 28, he makes the same point here in Acts chapter 17 to the people on Mars Hill that he's making in Romans chapter 1, that it's because God is, we are. Without God, we don't exist. And that's just in the general revelation. If we want to know more about God, we have to go to special revelation, which is what He gives to us in His Scripture. And God has spoken to us in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul tells us, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, in many ways and in many times, God's prophet spoke His message to our ancestors. But now at last, God sent His Son to bring His message to us. And you notice when you look at that, what you think about also is the fact that God, 3,500 years ago, 1,000 years before Socrates and Plato, when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? What did Moses say? I am. The eternally existent God is the one that's sending him. And when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. So he's also recognizing that eternal existence, and he's telling us about that and revealing that to us. Now that leads to a second question. Why should I seek God? All right, now we know about God. We know He exists. We know He has all power. Why should I seek Him? Well, we are made in His image. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God tells us that we are made in the image of God. And so if we are made like Him, He wants us to be His people. And He also is seeking us. I have run out of so much time. You know what I'm going to do? You blank this out. I'm going to run out of time. I told Wayne I messed up last night. I rewrote the sermon, trying to cut it down. And obviously I didn't cut it down enough. I had a feeling that that first point was going to take up way too much time. When we talk about seeking God, why do we seek Him? Because He's seeking us. Because He wants us. In Acts the 17th chapter, open up to that again if you will. In Acts chapter 17. in verses 26 through 27. Paul, talking to these folks who are looking for God, who are seeking for God, is trying to tell them where He is. In verse 26, and he said, He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Now notice what he says. He made us, He gave us our dwelling places. What is He wanting? So that we would seek Him. God wants us. God wants to have a relationship with us. Now think about that. The Creator, that all-powerful being, the One who is, that we've been describing in very brief and short terms, who, because of Him, we exist. It would be easy to say, well, you know, why would He want to have anything to do with us? David says that in the Psalms, when I consider the glory of Thy handiwork, who is man that You should consider us? Well, God does. God considers us. God loves us. God is seeking us. And that ought to give us the most awesome feeling in the world to realize that we want to be, that we are wanted by God. One of the most basic needs, studies have shown, one of the most basic needs of a human being is to be wanted. To be desired by others. Children that are raised in homes where they are shown from the very beginning until they get out on their own that they are loved and they are wanted, grow up to be the most stable individuals that you'll find, because they're raised in an environment that makes, that creates within their souls a good feeling. And so for any of us, whatever our background may be, for us to understand that the God who created this world wants a relationship with us should be just overpowering. Because He wanted that relationship so much that He sent His Son to die for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Clark talked a little bit about that in Bible class this morning, didn't he? God wants all of us. God wants us. When you think about the fact that God wants you, that should be something that would just overwhelm you with joy. To think about the fact that we have a Creator who loves us. Now, if we know who God is, we know why that we should seek Him, and we know why we should seek God, because He made us in His image and He's seeking us. How do we seek Him? Diligently. You use the word diligently. That means with great effort. With purpose and determination and decision. The word diligently, interesting, the root of the word goes back to a word that means to choose. It's something we have to choose to do. We have to make it a priority, make it a preference in our life that this is going, above all things, is going to be what we are going to do. Who can seek Him? You. Everyone. Who should seek Him? You and everyone. If you go to let's go back to Acts. Stay in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul speaking to these same people in Mars Hill in Athens says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." So God is calling all of us, all, to repent. He is seeking all of us. Jesus in Luke 13 in verses 1 through 5 said, "Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish." When the people were saying, "Don't say," when He was saying, "Don't say about these must have been sinners greater than the others, those who died in the tower fall." He says, "Unless you repent." So it is calling upon all of us. God is calling all of us to repent. He's calling on you to repent. And then the final question is a very simple one. When? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter. actually verse 3, chapter 3, excuse me. Verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So when should? Go ahead and get your song books out. We have an incredible foundation to build our lives on. Build our lives on one that overcomes fear, overcomes faithlessness, becomes fearless and faithful, because we have a God that is that we can build our lives on. Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the wise man building his house on the rock. We want to deal with it. We want to be successful. We want to make the Hall of Fame effective. We want to hear what Carter said in his prayer. Welcome, my child. Come in the glories of heaven. We have to build our lives on that foundation. Diligently seek God. We need to do it. You need to. You have. You're not a Christian. You have no relationship with God. You have no hope for eternal life. And you need to repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and build your life on the firm foundation. Or maybe you're a child of God who, forgot. Forgot to diligently seek God. He needs to come back. Maybe it's something you need to do privately, or maybe it's something you need to do before the congregation. You need to do it. You need to do it now. It's always there.